We had this idea a few weeks ago that we thought, you know, we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for quite some time. And if you're new here, except for special services or something like that to where we may be outside or a holiday or something, Pastor Dan has been expositionally preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians for 18 months now. We've been in the same book for a year and a half, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. What about you, church? I think I've thoroughly enjoyed it because Dan has aptly named that sermon series The Imperfect Church, because that's exactly what the church at Corinth was, imperfect. And that's kind of like us in the 21st century as well. You know, humanity and history simply do not change. We, Emmanuel Baptist, are an imperfect church worshiping a perfect Savior, Jesus. We're just not that much different in the 21st century than the first. We want to worship the Lord Jesus, but we still struggle with some of the same things that the Corinthian church did. Things like pride, immaturity, immoral church members, believers getting into disputes, idolatry, and just simply needing spiritual leadership to guide us on what it means to be Christ-like to a dark world around us. So, how do we merge faith and culture? How do we honor Christ with our bodies? How should we view each other as a church, as a body of believers? My task this morning is to summarize the whole book of 1 Corinthians by just pointing out a few key themes throughout the book. Now, that might be a weighty task for such an in-depth book that we've spent a year and a half on. I wonder how I can adequately cover those things with just one sermon. Now, before we look at our outline that you can find on the inside of your bulletin, I want to point out a few things here that Paul was all about throughout the whole entire letter. Paul presented his main theme of this letter in the second verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2, he explains that all believers belong to the Lord. Jesus is Lord, and believers are his possession. For Paul, whatever issue was discussed, the answer to that issue always addressed a reminder of the Lord's authority over his people. Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to motivate the Corinthian church to acknowledge the Lord's ownership over them and the implication that that had on their lives. In fact, Paul used more than 75 phrases from first century slavery to speak about believers' relationship to the Lord, their master. Perhaps Paul can take those liberties of being so personal with them because Acts chapter 18 says that Paul was with the believers at Corinth for 18 months. I guess it wouldn't be reaching to say that we've also been with the Corinthian church for 18 months. The apostle referred to himself often as a slave of Christ. A slave of Christ. Yet that slavery was not serving his master out of drudgery, disdain, or disrespect. It was out of joy. Serving the Lord with gladness, especially when life is out of control, is often Paul's life. That was a constant point of emphasis for him. If not for Jesus, there would have been no point in addressing a church, a body of believers. So let's jump right into our first point in passage this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We see here that without Jesus, the church has no foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ." Part of the church's immaturity that Paul addresses earlier in chapter 3 was who exactly the church was following. Apparently, the church was divided over who their spiritual head was. He talks about this elsewhere in other letters, from Colossians chapter 1, for instance. But here earlier in chapter 3, he said, "Who do you follow? Is it Apollos or is it Paul?" And even though these two men were the founding evangelists of the church, Paul explains that they were only dispatched servants of the Lord. God deserves the credit for the growth of the church. He says that no servant needs to establish their own reputation to the detriment of God who gives the growth. Paul explains that the foundation of the gospel, the good news, is Jesus Christ. And something that's just really striking and funny to me is that people both in the first century and 21st century are enamored with personalities. We're just enamored with personalities. And the church is no different. In fact, I think if Paul were to write this letter to the churches of today, maybe it might sound something like this. Who are you most following? Are you more closely listening to people like David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, Stephen Furtick, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Francis Chan, David Platt, Tony Evans? Or are you most closely following the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I realize that was a pretty mixed bag of preachers and teachers there, I'll confess. But I think that you get my point. And your pastor church is no different. We are only 7 months away at Emmanuel from celebrating Dan and Sharon being with us for 20 years. I know, you can amen and woohoo and clap that. Thank you, Lord. He's been my only pastor. And the same for a lot of you. He's not only been my only pastor, he's my boss, my friend. He is like a father figure to me. He's someone who I look up to in the faith. But church, listen very carefully. Because I know him as well as I know him, if his preaching was the only biblical intake that I had, I know he would rebuke me for that. The same goes for your walk with Christ. Simply listening to a podcast or YouTube or audio sermon somewhere else does not constitute your only biblical intake. That does not take precedent over your own personal intake of the Word of God. What you get from preaching, as faithful and doctrinally sound as it may be, and I think that we have the best here, is not to be your only intake. That is simply, what you get from that preaching is simply a vitamin. It's a supplement. It's not the whole meal. Is that making sense? Listening to other preachers and teachers, that is totally fine. In fact, I do it often. You can learn from them. You can gather good stories and illustrations from them. You can even model some of the things that they do. You can even get good illustrations from them from time to time, but that should not replace your own personal time with the Lord. Now, while Paul did say in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he would certainly say that he's not the foundation and the head of the church. The foundation of the gospel is not Paul, just like the foundation of the gospel is not Dan Jividen or Kyle Neal. Note, church, that whenever Pastor Dan or I or anyone else who fills this pulpit leaves this church, and I hope it's not soon, he does not want his name anywhere on this property. Don't put his name on the ministry center or a pew or a classroom door. And that's not to say that we should just flippantly forget the leaders who have gone before us. Quite the opposite. Share memories. Tell stories about us. Laugh about us. Poke fun at us once in a while for all we care. But please don't memorialize and idolize the names and the personalities. Please don't. Because why? Because there should be only one name that covers this church, and he is the name above all names, Jesus Christ. It's not about, church, who is the best preacher or teacher, who can make you laugh the most, tell the greatest stories, draw the biggest crowd. It's about who is most faithful to stand in that pulpit or that classroom and most faithfully give you the undivided truth of the Word of God and make Jesus Christ known to you. And I'll be honest, as a pastor, it can be hard to guard myself against being envious or jealous of the big podcast preacher or the big megachurch guy who constantly makes people laugh. It can be hard to guard my heart against that. But then I remind myself that it's just not all about that. Your service to the Lord is more about your faithfulness than your skills or gifts or talents. I would rather sit under faithful teaching and preaching in which the preacher or teacher stumbles and fumbles and bumbles over the text than one who is rude, obnoxious, arrogant, and prideful. Amen? One of my future professors, Danny Aiken, he is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He recently said, I hope you do well in all of your classes, but I'd rather you make a C in my class than make an F in your home and an A in my class. Few things in life are more valuable than a teachable spirit. So all of this got me to thinking, because of Paul's big admonitions for the church and how the church's foundation is to be Jesus Christ, I asked myself, what is Emmanuel Baptist known for? Now, I do believe we'd probably get different answers if we were to ask our church crowd what our church is known for, and if we were to ask outsiders of the church what our church is known for. But really, what are we known for? Is it our pastors and teachers? Is it our musicians and our worship teams? Is it our million-dollar ministry center and gym that we're debt-free on? Praise the Lord, by the way. Is it our attendance numbers? Which, by the way, we can also praise the Lord for that. We think that last week could have been, besides Easter, the most that's ever been in this sanctuary. And we praise God for it because that allows the most people to hear the word of God. Is it our growing children's ministry that we're known for? What is it? Listen, church, those are all great things. And I hope and I pray that we're doing well in all of those things. But my number one desire for what we are really known for is that we are a body of believers committed to knowing Jesus and making him known. As a body of believers, though, we are incredibly diverse, yet unified. Paul talks about this in chapter 12. But really, the church is the most diverse organization in the world and the most age-diverse group in the world. Our church community has babies in a nursery and seniors in assisted living. You know, the church is like a big family reunion, except we have that reunion every single week. And like any good family reunion, yes, there is a crazy uncle every now and again. There's that granny who loves to kiss your cheeks. There's that one aunt who cooks most of the food when no one else will. There's that cousin who's really weird and you don't want to be around, but you're just kind of there anyway. There's that grandpa among us that likes to tell you how you should dress. There's that one kid who's just a little too wild. But even with all of that, you love each other. Because you are one big family. Look around, church. I mean, really, look around. We are one big family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're as different as they come. But because we're one big family, love is to be our distinguishing mark to the rest of the world. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35? He said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Francis Schaeffer used to say that love on display was Christ's final apologetic to a skeptical world. Usually that's interpreted to mean that we validate Christ's message by our excessive generosity towards outsiders. And that's true. But Schaeffer was referring to the love that exists between believers. Jesus said so too. He told us that the world will know we are his by the way we love one another. If love is not first lived out in our Christian family, how could it ever extend to the rest of the world? That question leads us to our second point in Scripture, that without love, the church cannot grow. Coming from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, that Joey read for us earlier, Paul said, I hear those noises. It means paper Bibles are still alive. Paul said in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, if I speak human or angelic languages but do not have love, I'm a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Here Paul writes down many if but statements. It's kind of like you learned in English with if then statements, but here it's if but. And the but is always, but if I don't have love, what I do is meaningless. First, Paul touched on speaking in tongues or angelic languages. Some Corinthians overemphasized that gift of the Spirit. still a mistake that some in the 21st century make today. But even such an extraordinary gift would profit nothing without love. It would be like a gong or a clanging cymbal. And no offense if you're in the marching band and you play the gong or play the cymbals. Without that accompanying band around you, that would be an awful noise to just constantly have those things clashing against one another, wouldn't it? Again, no offense. Second, Paul spoke of prophecy and how he held this gift in high esteem. He imagined the gift here in even greater form than had ever been appeared in human history, to such a degree that he could fathom all mysteries and knowledge. Church, you are not God. You never will be, thank God. But even if it were possible, Paul said, without love you would still be nothing, even if you know every divine secret. Third, Paul raises the gift of faith. Not saving faith, but faith to move mountains and believe in miracles. Even that dramatic ability would amount to nothing if you didn't have love for other people. Also, Paul imagined him being given all he possessed to the poor. Think back to the rich young ruler that Jesus encountered. Lack of compassion for the poor, selling what you have and giving them what he had. That's what kept the man from following Jesus. And here Paul says that even such beneficial acts wouldn't profit him if he did not have love. Last, Paul literally says, if I hand over my body to be burned, he most likely imagined a persecution scenario in which he would have to suffer and die. Still, even being offered as a martyr for his beliefs and faith, if he didn't have love in his heart, that act would be totally meaningless. Now, he gives several hypothetical scenarios in which he might do all these remarkable things imaginable. And Paul says, without Christian love, those experiences amount to nothing. We have the example of not only Paul, but of the Lord. We have the greatest commandments given by God the Father, reiterated by Jesus the Son. The two greatest commandments are centered around love. You remember this from Matthew chapter 22, when one of the teachers in the law came and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" Well, what did he say? In Matthew 22, 37 through 40, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself," because the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So it should be no surprise that Paul argued that without love for others, our spiritual gifts are worthless. So I ask you again, what is Emmanuel Baptist Church known for? Well, one thing that I hear often, whether it's people who are new here, maybe some folks who have been here a while, one thing that I often hear is, this is such a loving church. Well, why do you hear that? It's not that this auditorium itself is loving. It's not that the ministry center literally shows love and wraps its arms around you. It's not that the picnic shelter is compassionate towards you. It's that the people are loving, and this is a grace-filled church. But we're not perfect, far from it. Throughout this letter, Paul urged the church to agree in what they say, that there should be no divisions among them, and that they should be united with the same understanding and the same convictions. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul addressed the issue of immaturity, saying that there was strife and envy among the people. And if I can just be real honest with you, church, for a moment, as one of your pastors, it has amazed me some of the comments that you people make towards one another. I never thought that I would hear some of these things about each other come out of your mouth. Now, you know that you must know a lot more than I, Dan, and have heard a lot more than I have over your 28-ish pastoral ministry years. But I've heard some things that kind of go like this. There's no way I can be on the same committee with him. I just don't like him. I can't be in the same room as him. I can't be in her class. I can't be in her class because the sound of her voice drives me nuts. Her voice is like nails on a chalkboard. Y'all laugh, but I've literally heard these things. We just don't get along. I don't think that we can agree on anything. We never see eye to eye. Okay, now, they may not be as blunt as maybe one of those statements. Maybe they're more subtle, like one of these scenarios. Maybe when you see that person coming whom you just can't stand or don't like, you might just pretend that you're reading your Bible or your bulletin real quick so as to avoid eye contact with that person. Maybe you're walking down the hall, and when you see them, you like really dart to the bathroom really quick, even though you really don't have to use the bathroom. You just want to get away from a person. Maybe if you see that thorn in your flesh kind of person coming, you just quickly pull out your cell phone and just start aimlessly scrolling, even though you never turned it on and it's still a black screen. You're just pretending like, you know, they're not even there. If I can just be real honest with you, church, in a moment of transparency, get over yourself and repent. I know that these things exist because we've heard these things for years. And that might sound a little harsh at times when we're that honest, but the fact is, church, we need each other. We need each other. Look, that lady might sound like nails on a chalkboard. You might not be able to stand that guy in your committee or team ministry meeting. You might be really awkward around people who might be your thorn in the flesh personality type against you. But you need that person. You desperately need that person. We need each other to navigate the Christian life together. The younger need the older. The spiritually immature need the wise to pour into them. And by the way, it is possible to be young and wise or old and immature. Just throwing that out there. But in Paul, chapter 12, in chapter 12, Paul had just explained that while the church was diverse, it was to be unified. He explained how every member is unique and performs a different function. Each one of us brings something different to the table to offer. Church, one of God's greatest agendas is to go to war against our self-sufficiency. There is no Lone Ranger Christianity. There is no you saying, I am complete in Christ, therefore I do not need to love the church. That is total hypocrisy. You are complete in Christ, yes, but the way God continues to do work in your life is through intimate connection with his body, the local church. Also, let me just throw this out there. It would make no sense for you to ask God to work in your life if you are not intimately connected with his body, that is, the church. It would make no sense for you to pray things like, oh God, please give me guidance, please help my marriage, please help my kids, please help me overcome my temptation, please help me not to be so lonely as a single, please help me to read and study your word and pray more faithfully. God has distributed to you the primary portion of his power in the world as means of grace through a local church. So when you are asking God to work in your life without being intimately connected to a local church, you are asking him for his power to be disconnected from the source. I need you, church. I desperately need you. And you need me, and we need each other to fight the enemy together, to seek to be more like Christ together, to reflect Jesus to the world in order that others may come to know him. And we are able to do this by being a unified church, not a divided one. We do this by being a church held together by love for one another. Paul writes to the church in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. He told the church there, show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Church, can we do that together as a body of believers, together as brothers and sisters? First, we see from 1 Corinthians that without Jesus, the church has no foundation. Without love, the church has no growth. And lastly, without the resurrection, the church has no life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made of life. Paul is talking about a very serious and very real resurrection in which he said that there was an empty tomb. There were eyewitness accounts. There was Old Testament prophecy fulfilled. Without the resurrection, the church has no hope. no ability to bear fruit, no hope to produce more disciples, no hope to baptize believers, no hope to send the gospel to over 2 billion people who don't have access to the gospel in a readable language. Without the resurrection, the church is both hopeless and worthless. At its core, the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection is not primarily about a new moral code or a new set of life philosophies. It's definitely not about a new set of political agendas or alignments. And the gospel must not die on our own preferences. The gospel is about something that God has done. That's what makes Christianity different from all other religions. But boy, can't religiously zealous people be so annoying sometimes? I mean, we've all seen them. Religiously zealous people can be, they can even be violent. They can be judgmental. They can be bigoted. They can be hard to be around. Just look at Facebook. I hate Facebook. If it weren't for memes and communicating with our church, I would quit Facebook. But seriously, look at Facebook. Because if all I knew about Christianity was what I saw Christians post on Facebook, I may think twice about becoming a Christian. I feel like Jesus would reply to some of our posts with a hashtag like, hashtag whitewashed tomb. Hashtag, did I really die for this? Hashtag not elect. Hashtag, do I even know you? J.D. Greer explains that zeal for God is only valuable if it is attached to the right truths about God. Otherwise, your zeal takes you to a bad place. Church, your zeal for the Lord must be pursued with an accurate knowledge about God with a humble and contrite spirit. But as Pastor Dan has told you throughout this series, don't you dare let anyone tell you that all religions are the same. They may all teach you to be kind or loving or tell the truth. All religions may encourage you to do good things, but the basis for doing those good things is entirely different in Christianity than every other religion. Tim Keller explains it this way. He says, religion says, I obey, therefore I will be accepted. The gospel says, I am accepted, therefore I will obey. C.S. Lewis says, what separates Christianity from every other religion? Grace. We obey in gratitude and love for the God who saved us, not in order to gain his favor. Did you know that the word gospel in Jesus' day meant an announcement? Good news delivered from a Greek general. It is now in response to this announcement that we change. But the change of what you do comes in response to what he has done for you in your place. Here's what Paul says about the accomplished work of Christ in the resurrection. Later in chapter 15, verses 55 to 58, read this with me. He writes, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. Paul also writes in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Love this passage. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Church, something actually happened about 2,000 years ago that changed everything. Jesus rose from the dead. Today, this Lord's Day, this Resurrection Day, by the way, we could celebrate 51 other Easters all throughout the year. This Resurrection Day, people all over the world are celebrating a risen Christ. This weekend, charismatics are in their place shouting and dancing. The Pentecostals are in the aisles proclaiming it. The Baptists are here amening it. The Presbyterians are still studying and writing things down about it. And the liberals are still confused by it. Somebody told me, I heard once, that Southern Baptists are just charismatics with a seatbelt. And that may be true. One German scholar said that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. Second, if you believe it happened, You have to change the way that you live. It's like Pastor Dan often says, the two things in life that people do not want to do are think and change. A lot of people don't want to believe the resurrection because if it is true, it changes everything. It means he is Lord. He is the boss, not you. He calls the shots, not you. So how do you respond to Jesus' resurrection, church? Has Jesus' resurrection changed your life? Because the resurrection gives you everything that you've been looking for, and that heals you. It makes you a whole new person who is able to love, to forgive, to trust people again. How? Because Jesus opens your ears and eyes and mind and heart, and he focuses those things on him. Death is the inevitable end for every life, but death has no hold on you if you're a believer in Christ. Maybe, church, you've never committed your whole heart and your whole mind to King Jesus. What if the cross and the resurrection showed you the future? Well, Paul says very clearly that the future is sin will die and Christ will live. What would that mean for you right now? What would that mean for you in the things that you taught your children? What would that mean for your life example to your coworkers or your classmates? Wouldn't rearranging your life to follow Jesus be worth whatever earthly inconvenience it might cost you right now? If I understand following Christ and following the Bible, look, I know that that can be inconvenient right now. But if I understand the Bible correctly, it will be far surpassingly inconvenient later. So there comes a point of decision for you. There comes a point of decision for you. Will you be committed to Christ? Will you receive his free gift of salvation? Or will you ignore it and harden your heart towards it and reject it altogether? The invitation is, every week, just as it is, to come and deny yourself and follow Christ. Jesus is ready, church, not only to give you salvation, but abundant life, joy, assurance over death, assurance over the grave. He is ready to give you life and life everlasting. He said so in John chapter 10. He said later in John chapter 10 that my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand because I and the Father are one. Maybe you're a believer in Christ and maybe you're just doubting. Maybe you have that weary soul that we sang about earlier. And Jesus wants to confirm that you are eternally secure in his hands. Maybe, church, you just need to come and pray this morning. Maybe it's a prayer of thanksgiving. Maybe it's a prayer of confession. Maybe it's a prayer of repentance and renewal. Not pray to Pastor Dan or I, but just come and pray to the Lord. Whatever you need to do, not simply a decision, but whatever commitment you may need to make this morning, let me encourage you to make it. You will not have a better time. In the first century and in the 21st century, we echo what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today is the day of salvation. Will you pray with me, church? Lord, today is the day of salvation. I pray as we bow that our mind is focused on you and what you did for us so long ago by sending your son Jesus to live perfect, to die in the worst way. Jesus in our place. God, you paid the penalty for our sins, anything that we could ever do or say or think against you, but you offer a new life, and not only a new life, but an abundant life that is filled with joy and your presence forever. Lord, if we need to confess our sins before you today, I pray that we do that. If we need to commit our heart to you for the first time even today, I pray that we would have enough faith to talk to somebody about it. Lord, maybe we just need to thank you for how good you've been to us and tell of your good grace back to you. God, whatever we may need to do today in our seats, at the altar, I pray that you'd call us to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand for our song, our hymn of invitation.